This morning's reading is from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. This is the word of the Lord. At this time, kids are dismissed to Kids Kirk.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. My name's Brandon Mick. I'm one of the pastors here at West Kirk. Our regular preacher, Michael Mudloff, is away from us this morning, serving the Lord in South Asia, where he's working with local pastors there and then also in Romania, teaching them how to faithfully interpret and then preach the scriptures to their congregation. That's the reality of our situation this morning. Now, I say that for a few reasons. I say that as a means to explain to you what I'm doing here in the pulpit, but also to introduce myself to any of the guests that we have among us. But I also want you to see that as we approach our text today, our situation relates directly to what is going on here with Peter and John and those believers in Jerusalem, as Luke records his account of God's mighty works in and through the person of Jesus of Nazareth. We'll get to that in a bit. So you get me today. I'm grateful for this opportunity to preach, and not only for the opportunity to preach, but to continue in this series on the book of Acts. So before we get into the third chapter this morning, that's what we're up for today, I want to briefly remind us all of how Luke began this second volume of his account of God's mighty works. In Acts 1:1, we read, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." What Luke had begun in telling of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, which we have in the Gospel of Luke, he continues here in his second volume. What we call most of the time and simply the book of Acts is more fully known as the Acts of the Apostles, as John mentioned when he read this morning. This account of the early days of the church under the leadership of the apostles, those who had walked with Jesus and were eyewitnesses of his life and death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. But as others have said before me, what we call more fully the Acts of the Apostles, we might more accurately call the Acts of the Spirit. For Luke to say that his first volume was but a beginning of dealing with all that Jesus had done and taught is to imply that Jesus was still up to something. He was still doing and still teaching now by his Spirit's work in and through the life of the church. By the Spirit in the church, Christ is still at work in the world. And we'll see this so clearly in our text today. So let's get into that. But before we do, let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your redeeming love, the gift of new life in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your word that guides us into the freedom of this new life. Open our hearts now to receive it. Use it to shape us for your glory in us. And now, O God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. Now, I love that passage that John has read for us this morning. It's almost like you could sing it, right? Those of you with small kids, or those of you who have had small kids, I think since the 70s, you may know the song, right? Don't make me sing it alone. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. I don't know, the mic was a little hot. Did you join me? I could only hear myself. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In a few more verses, Peter will very clearly explain this, but I want you to see it right here. The one who works in power in this miracle is not Peter. It is not John. It is Jesus. This is Jesus at work. It's his name which bears authority and power. As we heard about last week as Michael discussed baptism in the name of Jesus, this has to do with submission to the authority and power of Jesus. But look and see that that power is now at work through Christ's church. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he, Peter, took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. In Luke's narrative of events, here near the beginning of Acts, we see how God's rule in Jesus now takes effect in the world through his church. The church, though it has been said many times, we must repeat it, the church, remember, is not a building. As lovely and as useful as this building is, the pretty blue church in the veil is not the church. The church is a people. A unique people called, claimed, and united to Jesus by his Spirit. And so at Pentecost, we see God up to something new and fresh as God's full revelation in Jesus now gathers in people from every tribe and every tongue, uniting them to Christ and to one another, as Michael said last week. In the name of Jesus, and by the hand of Peter, the man rises, walks, leaps, and praises God. Here is Jesus now at work through his church. Last week in our text, we saw how God's work in the church was going on as he gathered the church. It was a work of the Spirit that gathered a people around the apostles, their teaching, the fellowship, and the breaking of bread. And there we read, awe came upon every soul, for the Spirit was at work in their midst. Here in our text today, we see God's work in the church scattered. As Peter and John traverse this public space on the way to the temple, God is at work through them there too. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. The effects of this miracle are dynamic. Of course, we have the healing, the man lame from birth, a man everyone knew was lame from birth. They recognized him as that guy that sat on that corner all the time asking for money. They knew him. They had all sorts of feelings about him, no doubt. But it was that guy who now stood before them, and not only stood, but walked, and not only walked, but leaped and praised God. It was that guy. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that? There's a contrast here in our text that's worth noting. That guy, the man, can't stop moving, walking and leaping and praising God. But the people are filled with wonder and amazement. The implication in the Greek here is that they were stopped in their tracks. They were rendered immovable. Our hearts stop here to imagine the weight of God's good work in this man's life. The healing, the joy that springs forth. Be still and know the mighty power of God to save. But Luke's telling doesn't end there. In fact, it can't end there because the work of God doesn't end there. Note what happens next. It's a flurry of activity. Out of this still life, suspended silence of awe and wonder, reality comes rushing back in. The man clings, and all the people run. As I labored over this text this week, I found myself pondering another text which has some striking similarities. There are some remarkable parallels between this text and the healing of the paralytic in Mark 2. You know that story. Jesus comes home from Capernaum and everyone is crowding in the house. He's been out in the world working and teaching and doing wonders, and everyone's heard about it, including these guys who want to get their friend to Jesus. And since the house is so crowded, they end up cutting a hole in the ceiling and lowering their friend down. Do you remember that story? There in Mark, we had a man incapacitated, unable to get to a place of help on his own, and so others assist him. Here in Acts 3, we have a man incapacitated, unable to get to a place of help on his own, and so others assist him. There, the man's ailment was an inability to walk. Here, the man's ailment is an inability to walk. There, the healing was immediate. Here, the healing was immediate. There, Jesus relates his healing of the man, that which he did, to teaching about his authority to forgive sins. Here, we have Jesus doing something again, healing the man, and then by his Spirit through Peter, we have Jesus teaching about his authority to forgive sins. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the crowd. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." I want you to see this connection that is made by Jesus in Mark's gospel and here by Luke between God's power to heal as how it relates to and points to his power, Jesus' power, to forgive sins. The people, filled with wonder and amazement, come running. And perhaps as we read this, we wonder too. Wonder at the miracle, of course. But wonder also about ourselves. Wonder about our own ailments, our own diseases, our own afflictions, our own brokenness. What about me? What about my pain, Lord? Is there healing for me? I think that is a natural and a valid question that stirs in our souls as we read these healing stories in the pages of Scripture. And I think it is the Scriptures which permit such questions, where in the Psalms we see faith rise up to ask, "How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? Or why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" And so I think those questions are valid. We can hold our questions up before God, and we can and ought to pray for God's healing. But I must also point out that the healing that came for the man, and the healing that could, I believe, come for us, would only be a temporary healing. For everyone who received a miraculous healing in the pages of Scripture later dies. It's also interesting to note then, in this passage, as is often the case, that the man who is healed is never named. It's like he isn't the main point. That his temporary healing points to something else, which is exactly what we see unfold in our text today. Last week, Peter waited for the question following that Pentecost fire and wind and foreign tongues. "What does it mean?" the people asked. Here today, he sees his opportunity and he goes for it. You see a man, lame from birth. You see him walk. But look, see Jesus at work. See his power over sin to forgive that which truly incapacitates, truly cuts you off from help, truly cuts you off from life. And so here is this crowd. Likely many of that same crowd as the crowd in Acts 2 that we saw last week, their friends, their neighbors, their relatives, and their leaders, those who just weeks ago had crucified Jesus. It was their hands that delivered him over to be crucified. It was their hands that beseeched Pilate to hand over a murderer instead. It was their hands that beat the nails. It was their hands that killed the author of life. But through the work of their hands, the Lord had accomplished his purposes. And so do not be confused about will and free will. The Lord's will and that of mankind is not a zero-sum game, as if we have more freedom than God must have less. Do not think so little of God's sovereignty. But marvel. Marvel at the holy God at work here in the world. Just as the Lord Jesus by his Spirit now works through the hand of Peter who lifts the man, so the sovereign Lord has worked through the acts of wicked men. Where we sit in these pews here today, we hold our confessions in hand and our catechisms are on our mind, and we know that Jesus is fully God and fully man. But in these early days, they're still trying to figure this out. This man that walked among them, Jesus, was in fact the sovereign God. Here Peter makes it so abundantly clear to his listeners. Jesus of Nazareth, Mary and Joseph's boy, is God. And so what is so remarkable about the forgiveness that he offers to them, urging them to faith and repentance, is not because their deeds were more naughty, nor disturbing, nor dark than any other sin, but because their actions were so blatantly and fully and really sinful in their direct denial and rejection of Christ, the holy and righteous one. It is in this that the darkness of their wickedness glints with such hideousness. Yet, there is forgiveness for them. See here the mighty work of the one who through the greatest of evils would, could, did bring about glory through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And so, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. It's the refrain of the church that marvels at God's work in the world. What has happened? What is now? And what is yet to come? The mystery of faith which the church believes, this seed of salvation that we recite, the hope of victory to which we cling, is rooted in time and space, in God's mighty acts in the person and work and teachings of Jesus. The work and teachings of Jesus, which are now here in Acts 3, powerfully on display by the Spirit's work in and through the church. And so, with the evidence of this power clinging to him, Peter proclaims the salvation made available through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ to those who killed him. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever, Paul cries in his letter to the Romans. To this God be glory forever. But to you, Peter says here to the Jerusalemites, to you, grace. Grace, I know you acted in ignorance. Grace. Grace. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God had spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to the prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." There's a funny thing going on with time sequences in this section of Acts 3. And the chronological ambiguity throws off commentators. Repent now. Times of refreshing are coming that he may send the Christ appointed for you. The one the prophets foretold has come. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. The time sequences are a little off. But think about it, and I don't want to get too esoteric here on a Sunday morning, but is it really any wonder that time sequences might get a little tricky to lay out clearly when you are speaking of the stone-cold reality that the infinite God has become a finite fact in the person of Jesus Christ, to borrow some phrasing from Auden? The eternal God, who holds all things together, All things created, which includes time, has entered into time, entered into his creation for his mighty and merciful purposes of redeeming that which has been lost to sin, which includes marvelously those who killed the author of life and savior of the world. Christ, the author of life, has died. Christ, the author of life, is risen. Christ, the author of life, will come again. And inasmuch as Christ is still yet to return, we find ourselves firmly in this age, ushered in by Pentecost. Here and now, the promise of forgiveness of sins still stands. That promise, rooted in all the promises of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which have been fulfilled in Christ, is now turned to you. Repent. Turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. That message remains ringing, reverberating down through the ages from here in Acts 3, now proclaimed to you. Now, I had said right at the beginning this morning that our situation with Michael being gone related directly here to Acts 3. Because what lies at the center of all of this, and we're going to get into this more next week too, what lies at the center of all of this is this message and the mission heartbeat of the church. God has a mission, and Christ is still at work in the world. And we catch a glimpse of it here in our final verse. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. God gathers his people, blotting out their sins, blessing them by turning everyone from their wickedness, turning them to his purposes. Turning them to his purposes, which are on display here through the actions and teachings of Peter and John. God gathers, and then according to his purposes, he also scatters. He sends his people out into the public spaces of the world in the powerful and effective love of Jesus and with the message of forgiveness of sins in the power of Jesus' name. And so our senior pastor, who opens the Word of God for us each week as the Spirit gathers us in this place to be nourished on the truths of the gospel, he's gone out from us in the powerful name of Jesus to teach other pastors how to open the Word of God for their congregations as they gather. There is Christ at work in the world. But see it here too. The Spirit that gathers us here now to be nourished is the same Spirit that will shortly scatter us to go out in the powerful name of Jesus, so that Christ can continue to do and teach now through us, dear church. For Christ is at work in and through you too. And so go, you must. Go, you must. Go into every corner of public life, assured of the forgiveness of your sins in Jesus. Go, trusting in God's power to turn you from your wickedness, that you might be the evidence of his great and merciful love. Go, open to the work that Christ might do through you as one who the Spirit has united to him. Go with the message of forgiveness of sins, and go not under your own strength, but in the mighty power of the Spirit of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so, we will go in peace. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your mighty work in calling us to you, in sealing us with your Spirit, in uniting us to Christ, We marvel at this work in us and so humbly ask, use us now. Send us, Lord. Make our hearts responsive to your voice, our feet quick to respond to your movements, our hands careful to do your will, and our mouths ready to proclaim your name in giving you the glory. In the mighty name of Jesus of Nazareth, we pray. Amen.
As a response to the preaching of God's everlasting word, I invite all to rise in heart or body and join in singing as we turn and prepare to sing hymn number 271, Standing on the Promises. We will sing verses 1 and 3.
Sisters and brothers, receive this benediction from Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, go in peace.